Last week we considered the first of seven messages to the churches of Asia Minor in Revelation chapter 2. And we saw in Ephesus a picture of a church that was characterized by two contradictory, or at least seemingly contradictory, situations. The church on one hand was theologically sound, insofar as they were able to identify false doctrine, and they were able to identify false teachers, or specifically those who called themselves false apostles. And just as importantly, they were well grounded in doctrine, but they had the will and the courage to challenge these false teachers. And we read that they were successful in their endeavor to root them out. And we also read that in the process, they didn't grow weary of doing this. And they didn't tire from the process of removing heretics from among their congregation. But this is the contradiction, is that at the same time, it seems that this church has, in the process of guarding itself against false doctrine, lost sight of its core mission, and that was to be a light to the nations. And it continues to be that same core mission. And we looked at the Old Testament passage in Zechariah, showing that just as Israel was designed by God to be a light to the nations around it, so too is the case with the church. And I made the case that the real meaning of the charge, as it reads in many translations, that they had lost their first love, is essentially that they had lost their zeal for being witnesses to Christ. And the sad irony is that this is the same Christ that on one hand they're so vehemently defending, but on the other hand, they seem to have lost their zeal for witness. And the church had become so concerned with its internal problems that its mission to the world had really begun to fade and was failing. And this was such a problem that Christ himself threatens to completely extinguish their light-bearing ministry to the city of Ephesus. And it was in this context that we looked at the symbolism of the lampstand and its connection to the vision of Zechariah chapter 4. And, I don't want to go through all that again, but I just want to again emphasize that Jesus does not in any way say to the church at Ephesus that they're too concerned with doctrine or that they've made doctrine too important. The message to them and to us, the church, is that we're called to do more than simply defend sound doctrine. The gospel that the church defends needs to be set before the world. And we discussed the practical significance of this. Holding to sound doctrine is an absolute mandate in the scriptures, but at the same time, holding to sound doctrine is not just an academic exercise. We discuss the significance as we attempt to be a little more balanced than the Ephesians were. And what we'll see, not today, but I believe next week, is essentially the reverse situation when we consider the church at Thyatira, where they were commended for their love and service, and at the same time, they were neglecting sound doctrine. The exact opposite situation or close to it. They were tolerating false teachers. And again, we come back to this balance between our doctrine and the expression of our doctrine as the church. And it's expressed in our Christian service. And this is part of the message of these letters to the churches. So this morning we're going to continue to look at the next two messages or exhortations to these Asian churches. And we're going to begin this morning with the letter to Smyrna in chapter 2, verse 8. And let's begin by reading these verses. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Smyrna is the only of these seven cities that in its original form and position still exists today. Its modern name, I think, is Izmir. And Smyrna, like Ephesus, was a harbor city. It had access to the water. And it was located about 35 miles north of Ephesus, not too far away. Smyrna was known for a couple of things. First of all, it apparently had a remarkable beauty to it. But it was also known for its fierce loyalty to Rome. The citizens of Smyrna were known among the whole region for their civic pride, let's say. And as a result of this, they beat out 10 other cities of that region for the privilege of building a temple to the Emperor Tiberius. And the point is that just as in Ephesus, and we've talked about this, the imperial cult was thriving here in the city of Smyrna. There was also a large Jewish population in Smyrna that strongly opposed Christianity. And this may have been in part because of the result of the events of 70 AD, just a few years earlier, with the destruction of the Jewish temple and Jerusalem itself. But since the events of 70 AD, anti-Jewish sentiments were growing in the Roman Empire. And at the same time, Christianity was being seen as a growing religious and a political threat. And we know that there was an edict made under the Emperor Domitian that demanded emperor worship. And we talked about that practice. And some believe that it was this edict that made it easier at this point to start to begin to openly persecute Christians. And Jews were taking full advantage of this temperament of Rome at the time. And what they were doing is they were denouncing Christians to the Roman authorities. And the Jews did this really to deflect attention from themselves. It was their way of saying to Rome that the Christians are the real troublemakers, not us. And Rome had long given the Jews the right to practice their religion. And they simply didn't want to rock that boat, and they certainly didn't want to have the Christians rock it for them. Sometime in the 80s, let's say about 15 years or so before the writing of this book, Judaism essentially excommunicated the so-called Christian heretics from the synagogues, and they wanted nothing more to do with them. And this was the final cleavage of the Jews and the Christians. And we don't think about this a lot, but you know, the early church didn't immediately begin to meet on their own in churches. You know, the early church remained mingled with Jews in the synagogues, and they kind of fought within for reform. But it was during this period of the 80s that the Jews finally said no more, and Christians were essentially excommunicated and no longer welcome in the synagogues. And only about 60 years after Revelation was written, Polycarp, who was the bishop of Smyrna, was burned alive for refusing to call Caesar Lord. And the important thing is this was an event that was instigated by the Jews. This was not something started by the Romans. And 60 years is not a long time to transpire between this point and the martyrdom of Polycarp. And this is why I keep bringing up this subject of emperor worship and imperial worship of that day, because it only builds and becomes a much more stronger force for persecution of the church. And in the book of Revelation was in part given to prepare the church for such events and as a warning for them not to get comfortable with the pagan practices around them. And the obvious question for us today is, what are the things in our society, in our pagan culture, that the church has become comfortable with? What are those things that ought to be shocking that no longer shock us, that we just have learned to accept it's out there and perhaps even dabble in? And we need to remember the example of Ephesus, you know, that they were so internally concerned that they sort of lost sight with what was happening outside of their doors. Well, the shorter message of Smyrna is full of kind of paradoxical language right from the beginning, with a description of Jesus as being the first and the last who died and came to life. You know, being last is the antithesis of being first, and being alive is the antithesis of being dead. And this paradoxical thinking kind of spills over in verse 9 from describing the person of Christ to describing the situation of the church. And Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. That's the paradox. He knows their poverty, but they are rich. And if they can accept this type of thinking when it comes to Christ, that he is the first and the last, that he has died and he lives, it should make it easier for them to grasp this application of what Jesus is now saying to them. They suffer and are in poverty, but at the same time, they're declared to be rich. And this is a sharp distinction or contrast to what we'll see in the Laodicean church in chapter 3, because they profess to be rich and Christ declares them to be poor. It's the opposite situation. And several commentators point out that the tribulation and the poverty in Smyrna were probably linked together. And George Ladd, in his commentary, says that their poverty was in part due to confiscation of property, looting by hostile mobs, and the general difficulty in earning a living in a culture and a society that was becoming much more hostile to Christians. It was getting harder to get jobs, as you can imagine. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, actually makes a reference to such seizure of property as a means of persecution. And fortunately, and this is the important point, their spiritual condition is the opposite of their economic condition. They're described as spiritually rich. And the source of this richness is ultimately their union with Christ, as described in verse 8, in sharp contrast to the powerful rulers of the Roman Empire. Jesus is the first and the last. And we saw last week from the Old Testament origin of this language that this indicates his true deity and his unity with the Father, as this language in the Old Testament was ascribed to God the Father and is now being ascribed to the Son. The point is, he's not just another man claiming to be deity, as the emperors did, which again is something that we don't think of. The idea of a man in our society claiming to be God evokes an immediate response by the church and even by the world. You know, the world would be just as quick to say that they're crazy. But in this day, there were men that claimed to be deities. And not only did they claim it, it was becoming sanctioned by the government. Little by little, the Roman Senate was beginning to back this notion of imperial deity while these men were still alive. And so again, Jesus is not just another man claiming to be deity, as the emperors did. The believers of Smyrna are also rich in that they are united to the one who has conquered death in resurrection. We're reminded of this in the opening verse, where Jesus said that he died and is alive. And they're rich because they are presently united to the resurrected Christ. And as a result, they have a future hope and assurance of bodily resurrection. And this is a good example of the present aspect of eschatology in conjunction with its future hope. And it's also the past is included. Because Christ was resurrected, past tense, they have a future hope of bodily resurrection. And take careful note that because of this, they enjoyed or should have enjoyed a present spiritual richness that results from that. And so often, even with great theologians like Charles Hodge, eschatology is largely relegated to the future, with very little regard to its present implications. And this is an error that we're going to try to avoid as we study this book. The second part of verse 9 should read, "And the slander of those that say they are Jews, but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Several translations incorrectly use the word blasphemy for slander. And this is wrong, one, because it's not the word that's used. But this is not referring to blasphemy against the name of God, but it actually refers to the false accusations against men. It refers to the slandering of Christians before the Roman authorities by the Jews. And there are several examples of this kind of slander against the Apostle Paul throughout the New Testament. The goal, again, was to make Christians look like they were violators of Roman law and thus bring down the wrath of Rome upon them. Jews were hoping to use Rome as a pawn. Well, this verse reinforces the teaching that Jews who deny Christ as the Messiah are not true Jews at all and are not part of true Israel. There's no indication that these Jews were any worse than any other Jews, or even that they were unusually hard on Christians. Jesus calls them a synagogue of Satan for one reason only, and that is that they have on one hand rejected the Messiah, and yet they continue to gather together for Sabbath worship. And their worship is now false worship, as they have rejected God Himself. And you know, this could be applied. This title of synagogue of Satan could really be applied to any false church today. You know, we euphemistically refer to these churches as nominal churches, churches who have completely lost the gospel. But Jesus calls them synagogues of Satan. And the reason is that they're houses of worship, whether churches or synagogues, who no longer worship the true God. And, you know, we have to lose this idea of Judaism that they're almost Christians. They're just lacking this one last little piece, and then they would be like us. They would be Christians. Judaism without Christ is false religion. It's not simply the case that, well, they've got the Father correct, they're just missing the Son. We realize over and over again, and Jesus points out in the Gospels, that if you've seen one, you've seen the other. There isn't one without the other. And again, this is part of the message that we're seeing here. The point of verse 9 is that you know, things are not as they seem in Smyrna. In spite of what they experience, their tribulation and their poverty, the fact is that they're spiritually rich. They may not recognize this fact, but nevertheless, Jesus says that they are spiritually rich. And this is one of the most basic themes in the whole book. And we're meant to be comforted by this, as we're also taught in the Scriptures that God is sovereign over all things. This is a source of hope for those who trust in the sovereignty of God. And, you know, if God is not sovereign, as our Arminian brothers teach, and at the same time we recognize that things aren't always what they seem to be, we should be very afraid in this life. Because what do we depend on? If we can't depend on our experience and what our senses tell us, and at the same time we have a God who is not entirely sovereign over every aspect of life and being, then there really is no source of comfort for this life. And there's a lot of teaching going on in this verse. The next thing that they're told is that they are about to suffer and that some of them will be cast into prison. And first of all, anyone who is imprisoned at this time is done so by the hand of Rome. Jews had no authority or ability to imprison anyone. Jesus wants them, though, to see beyond this human experience and see that the Roman Empire is essentially an agent of Satan and his kingdom. It's Satan who does the imprisoning as part of the context of this larger spiritual war. And the important thing for us is that there is purpose to this imprisonment. Now, the Jews may have had one agenda, but God has another agenda. And we have to remember, Romans chapter 13, I believe it's the first verse, that tells us that all authority, bar none, is derived from God. And that's a hard thing for us to always remember. And this was true in the time of Rome. It was true of a government that promoted emperor worship, that while God does not condone that in any way, nevertheless, the authority of Rome was God-given. And that's one of the, to me, the great mysteries of Scripture is how that can be. But it is. And it's important because their imprisonment was essentially used by God as a means of testing. For the true believer, such testing is really a spiritual blessing. And it's important for us to realize that Satan loses when he attempts such things, when he tries to persecute God in such ways, because while he may feel he's accomplishing one thing, from God's vantage point, his people are being tested and they're being made spiritually rich and they're being blessed in the process. The last part of this sentence is important. It says, you will have tribulation for 10 days. And the historical context of this is that Roman authorities used incarceration for short-term custody for those that were awaiting trial or even the death penalty. And the death sentence may be in mind here, as Jesus immediately says, quote, be faithful unto death. Their release after 10 days may not have been back to the streets of Smyrna. It may have, in fact, been to martyrdom. And again, we see this paradox as freedom is equated to martyrdom. And so while they may seem defeated at the hand of Rome and Satan, they will have won the crown of life, the victor's crown, according to verse 10. The spiritual interpretation this phrase, 10 days, points out, I think, a very important thing, and that is the number 10 in and of itself I don't think has any great significance. You can get into the numerology of Scripture, and many have gotten carried away with this in the book, but I think the important thing that this idea of 10 days points out is that the persecution is limited. It's not an open-ended persecution. They're told that there is going to be an end, and it's a rather short end. It's not years, it's days. And God is sovereign over the extent and the duration of suffering. You know, many people get upset at the suggestion that God has anything to do with suffering or bad things in general. But rather than get upset about it, I think that we're to actually do the opposite. We're to take comfort in knowing that none of our experiences in this life, none of them, are outside of God's control, no matter how horrible they seem at the moment. He places limits on our suffering, as represented by the finite period of 10 days. And of course, this is the larger message of the entire book of Job. You know, Job endured many things, but the one thing we see in all of that is God remained absolutely in control of the extent and the duration of Job's suffering. And in the end, he was spiritually blessed. Verse 10 indicates that martyrdom may be a real possibility for them. And the promise of verse 11 addresses this reality. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We've discussed that phrase in the last letter. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, the first death being in Adam. This resurrection hope is the treasure that makes them spiritually rich. This is what allows Jesus to say that. So as a result, they need not fear death, nor the judgment to come, the judgment that follows in the second death. Well, that ends the second letter. And let's begin the message to the third letter, which is to Pergamum. And I'm going to begin by reading in verse 12 and all the way through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who have held the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now, Pergamum was about 70 miles north of Smyrna, and it was an inland city. It didn't have access to water. And its long history mostly involved it being a strategic military location because of its geography. But most of its history, it would be characterized as having been in decline. It was always kind of on the way down in many respects. But by the time of John's writing, Pergamum had turned around, and it was mostly the result of architecture that had led to that. And by John's day, the city was widely known for amazing temples to Athena, and it had an altar to Zeus that were the envy of many of the cities in that area. But I found this interesting. It was also known for a large library that the earliest historians tell us had as many as 200,000 volumes in this library. That amazes me. So along with Athens in Alexandria, it was regarded as a major intellectual center in this area of Asia. And from a religious standpoint, the city was filled with temples and altars and shrines. And Pergamum had the distinction of, not a good distinction in my mind, of being the first city allowed to erect a temple to a living emperor, when in 29 AD, Augustus allowed a temple to be built to himself. And some historians point out that the persecution of Christians in Pergamum was more due to the idea of emperor worship than it was to some of the other cults. You know, you could be persecuted for not following the cult of Dionysus or Athena. But many historians feel that when you look at the persecution that went on, it wasn't really because they rejected these other Roman gods. It was because they refused to bow to the practice of emperor worship. And there's an important distinction between these two types of false worship in that the emperor worship was considered a reflection of civic loyalty. And those who refused to participate were not just thought of as being godless, but they were considered subversive or even guilty of high treason against Rome. And we talked a little bit about this before, but Christians who denied the Roman gods were considered atheists by Romans. And this got them in trouble from time to time. But it seems that the real problem stemmed from refusing to participate in emperor worship. And Christians who refused such participation were accused of hatred against the human race. And the argument here was that refusal to show political loyalty to the emperor was ultimately disloyalty to the Roman people, the Roman citizens. And of course, in the arrogance of Rome, they considered that to basically be the human race. So disloyalty to the Roman people was hatred against the human race. Jews were tolerated for two reasons. One, they were considered an ancient nation by the Romans. And this apparently meant something to the Romans, that any people with antiquity had some inherent value. Second, they had a treaty with the Roman authorities. Christians had no such history, they had no antiquity, and they had no such label or no such treaty. And as a result, they were labeled by the Roman authorities not as a religion, but as a superstition. That's what they were kind of officially called, was a superstition. And they were hated for their exclusivism and their intolerance to the gods. And I think it's interesting, the spiritual principles at work here in Pergamum have not changed one bit. The world hates us, the church, today, for the exact same reasons. We teach salvation exclusively through Christ, and the world hates us for that. We acknowledge one true God and no other gods, and the world hates us for that. They hate us for being intolerant. And the reason that I'm spending so much time on the Roman background, and specifically the practice of emperor worship, is that I think it's a major context for the situation of the early church in general. And I think you'll see clearly that John realizes that this imperial cult is a significant threat to the young church as a whole, not just in these cities, but to the church as a whole. And, you know, we can't even imagine what the situation must have been like to live under such conditions. But there's a lot to be learned, I think, from studying the history of this and looking at how it affected the church and, importantly, how the church responded under these conditions. Because I think it has a lot to do with how the church ought to respond to what I perceive to be similar situations today. And, you know, I'm not trying to turn all this into a history class, but I do think that there are real deep spiritual lessons that come out of this historical example of the early church. The description of Christ in verse 12 is the shortest of any of the letters, and it uses only one image, and that's the image of the double-edged sword. This is a symbolism that was full of meaning in that day. For the Romans, the sword was the symbol of Roman justice. This symbol, as used here by John, was most likely taken from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 4, where it is primarily pictured as a symbol of divine judgment. And the Greek word here translated sword refers to a specific kind of sword, a broadsword, that was used in cavalry charges. And it became a general symbol for Roman power and might. And it may be no coincidence historically that the Roman proconsul, who was in charge of the whole province of Asia Minor, lived here in Pergamum. So this man of power resided in this city where Christ uses this symbol of the double-edged sword. He was the sovereign over this region. And in fact, he used the sword for executing many of his enemies. His sword was ultimately the testimony of his authority. And this picture of Christ as the one who possesses the sharp double-edged sword is a reminder to everybody that hears this message that it is the exalted Christ, not the Roman officials, who is the true judge. This is the constant theme that we'll see repeated over and over. The Christians, by all outward appearances, were the least powerful people in the empire. And yet this letter tells them that the one that they serve is the most powerful ruler that has ever or will ever exist. Their relationship in Christ is every way more excellent and superior to the relationship that the Roman citizens had with their authority, with their power. The sword of Christ is, and I think this is quite interesting, the sword of Christ is not used here to threaten the Romans or even to threaten the troublesome Jews. As we'll see, Christ threatens to use it to make war against those who do not repent within the church. That's a striking symbol, that Christ is threatening such against the church itself or a portion of the church. When it came to false teaching, as we said, the Ephesians were strong but unbalanced in their approach. In contrast, those in Pergamum were too lax and they were tolerant. We will see that Christ's response in both of these churches is pictured as in somewhat violent terms. In Ephesus, we're told that he would physically remove their lampstand from its place. And here we're told that he will wage war with this double-edged sword. Verse 13 tells them that Christ knows three things about them. First, he knows the pagan world in which they live. He says, "I know where you dwell." And this means a lot more than Jesus is just aware of their geographic location. You know, "I know where you are." Of course he knows that. Jesus knows more than anyone, however, the extent of their hardships and the complexities of life in the Roman Empire. And this is true today. This is no less true today. We like to so often talk about, and every generation seems to do this, how different the world is than when we were kids. As if somehow it's much more difficult now. And maybe outwardly, it in some ways, it is more difficult. But the truth is that for God's people, the world has always been filled with pitfalls and challenges to perseverance. And compared to life in Rome, our struggles in, let's say, America are more subtle, but they're no less spiritually deadly. In fact, you can make a very convincing argument that we live in a much more deadly situation. They knew what they faced. They faced the open hostility of the Jewish people. They faced the open persecution of Rome. Rome wasn't pretending to be something other than what it was. They openly declared their godlessness. They didn't couch it in that language, but it was obvious. Christians knew where they stood. Now, it was a dangerous place, but they knew where they stood. Life in America isn't that way. We don't have that sense of danger. You know, there's not this sense of imminent threat. And we don't always know where people stand. We don't always know where our government stands. Our government goes in cycles of let's call it ethical cycles. So there's a difficulty of modern life that perhaps they wouldn't have been able to easily deal with. But Jesus is fully aware of our hardships, and more importantly, as I said already, he's sovereign over every aspect of them. And he says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." And there's been a lot of speculation about this reference to Satan's throne. And, you know, many people think it was the idols or the altars in the shrines of that city. And some have pointed to the grand temple of Zeus. Pergamum was the center of the cult of Asclepius, who his symbol was a serpent. And those who followed him actually referred to him as Savior. And I've read the opinion of probably 20 different writers on this. And I'm most convinced that what was in mind was the fact that Pergamum, above all else, was becoming the center of the imperial cult. And under Domitian and his successor Trajan, the issue of emperor worship was most often the fuel behind the greatest persecutions of the Christian church. So Christ knows all about their situation as well as ours. And none of us can ever say, nobody knows what I'm going through and how difficult things are. And I think that's our natural tendency when we're going through difficult situations. No matter what other people say to us, we deep down we believe they just don't know. They can't possibly know what I'm going through. And that's true. We generally don't know the extent of what we're going through. But the one thing that we do have to remind ourselves, and if you're going to be helpful to someone else to remind them, is yes, I don't know what you're going through, but Christ does. He knows all about it. And it doesn't stop there. He's sovereign over it. He controls it. And that's where the comfort comes. The comfort isn't just in knowing that Christ knows our situation. Satan knows our situation. But Satan is not sovereign, and Satan has no will to do anything about it. They, on a positive note, Christ tells them that their faithfulness has not gone unnoticed. They have held fast to his name and did not deny his faith. And he says, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. We really don't know anything about Antipas other than what's written in Revelation. It seems clear that he was killed for his faithfulness to the Lord. And we don't know if he was killed during mob violence or if it was, you know, by an actual judicial act of Rome. I think that the tone of the text favors the idea that he was a true martyr at the hands of the local authorities. again, this reference to where Satan dwells may indicate his refusal to bow, to submit to the imperial cult. The word translated witness here, and this is an important point, in the Greek is martys, which carries with it the connotation of martyr. He was more than just a witness. He was a martyr for Christ. And in chapter 17, verse 6, there's a phrase we'll read, the witnesses of Jesus. And again, this in that passage refers to those that did not just testify about him, but that they gave their lives for him as martyrs. And in this sense, they're called witnesses, and there's no higher witness than martyrdom. We have to keep ourselves oriented historically at this point, because it sounds like things are getting really terrible, especially when compared to our own experience. But the persecution and the murder of Christians at this time under Domitian are still sporadic. They're not part of a systematic policy of seeking out and executing all those who will evade the imperial cult. Those days are coming for them, and they will continue for many decades after this. Whatever Christians have endured up until this point does not compare to what they're going to endure and what awaits their children and their grandchildren in the later days of the Roman Empire. And this is one of the historical purposes of the book. The Christians of Pergamum came out of paganism and not Judaism. And I think that's an important point. In some of these cities, there was much more of a Jewish character, and Christians tended to come out of Judaism. But here, it was mostly pagans who were converted to Christianity. And the importance is that there must have been tremendous pressure on them to return to their pagan practices. Life could have been much easier with just a little bit of compromise. You know, going back to this idea of their poverty and life being difficult, you know, it was probably difficult to get jobs and those sorts of things. This is part of it. If they would just go along a little bit, things would be a little easier for them. So there's that pressure. And the problem is, some in fact have done just that. They've compromised. They've mixed a little pagan practice into their Christianity. And I don't need to point out the obvious parallel for the church today about adopting practices and methods from the world around us into the church. We don't know much about what is meant by the teaching of Balaam that's referred to. But if you read the account of Balaam in Numbers 22, verse 5, you'll see that Balaam in that text is the prototype for those who would promote compromise with paganism and idolatry and immorality. And the problem here was eating food sacrificed to idols. And there's a single Greek word translated, food sacrificed to idols, and it can mean one of two things. First, it can mean that it was meat that was once used in a temple ceremony, and now it's being sold on the open market. It can also refer to the feasts, the actual feasts that were held in the temples to honor the various gods. And you can recall that the issue of Christians buying meat in the market came up in Corinth. And Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, declares that nothing in and of itself is unclean, and that men must be guided by their consciences in such matter. Again, referring to meat that was being sold that had been used in the temple. And then in chapter 10 of the same 1 Corinthians, Paul says that, in contrast, it is impossible to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. So on one hand, Paul's kind of saying about meat, it doesn't matter. You go ahead, buy it, it's a matter of conscience. But yet he turns around and he says, it's impossible to drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. And I think the secret to this is there are two different situations. The second situation, referring to the cup, Paul is referring to the actual temple feasts in contrast to the Lord's Supper. Paul is saying that there's no justification for actually participating in such a feast as it's an act of idolatrous worship. And this is the problem, and I think it must have been the case in Pergamum, that there were Christians who were actually going to the temples and participating in these large feasts, maybe because they were hungry. It doesn't really matter what the reason is, but I would imagine that these Christians justified their participation in these things by saying, I know in my heart that there are no other gods. So this is just an empty ritual. I'm just here to eat. And this is considered false worship, regardless of how they justify it. You know, their motivation may have been perhaps just to fit in a little better. Maybe take some heat off of the church. And going to such feasts probably did do just that. But this supports the idea that they were compromising with the world around them. They were also charged with practicing sexual immorality. And this refers to idolatrous worship and spiritual fornication, as some translate it. And it probably refers to fleshly fornication and lax sexual morality. And this was, as you know, a major problem in both Greek and Roman culture. It was actually encouraged by the temple system. And there were temple prostitutes who were often referred to as priestesses. And participation in this kind of immorality was also a clear sign that they had developed a very lax attitude towards the pagan practices in general. So the lesson to the church is that you cannot have a lax attitude toward the sin of society around you in which you live and not participate it at some point in some way. And I think that's something that we really need to think about. We can't exist within these walls and be indifferent to whatever takes place out there without ultimately at some point participating. Verse 15 again refers to the Nicolaitans. And we still don't know who they were, but it seems to be connected to the teaching of Balaam. And it seems to be that the Nicolaitan heresy was promoting this laxity. That was the basis of the heresy, was promoting laxity towards pagan practices. The Nicolaitans may not have actually been a separate sect, but simply a teaching that was causing the church to compromise with the world around them. We're actually 5 minutes over, so I think I'm gonna stop there, and then next week we will finish this letter, and we'll look at the message to the church in Thyatira. Before we close, are there any comments, any questions?
I've heard you talk about, you know, when we have difficulties of different kinds and things like that, and you think they will. You know, the Lord had nothing to do with it. What about, I've wondered sometimes about things that maybe, I know I've done that are sort of stupid, and it caused problems, you know. how does the Lord deal with those kind of things where, you know, you suppose, you know, if you do something stupid, you're going to have to suffer the consequences? And
well, I think that's part of the same paradox that we see in this example. For example, the imprisonment. On one hand, we know that God tells us that He is sovereign over all authority, but yet we're told here that it was Satan who was imprisoning them. So which is it? Well, I think we're to understand the overarching message of Scripture is that ultimately God is sovereign in that He can and does use all of these situations, whether it's the work of Satan, which we learn from the book of Job, that Satan had to go to God and ask permission before he could even do anything to him. And I think your situation, and not yours particular, but ours in general, is that we all do stupid things. And the glorious thing is that God uses our own ignorance and our own stupidity to bless us and to make us spiritually rich. It's not always an easy process, and it doesn't always result in immediate blessings. I mean, some of this stupidity on our part goes on for years, and for some of us, most of our lives. But nevertheless, you know, we have to trust what the Scriptures say. And that is that God is bigger than us and Satan. And there's a mystery to it. I you know, firmly believe we'll never understand. It fundamentally, it goes back to the mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility. We are responsible not to make bad decisions. But at the same time, the Scripture tells us that God is sovereign over all things. There's not one example in Scripture of anything that took place that was not under God's hand. And it's a sobering thing to think of. And it's not something that's meant to necessarily make us feel small, but to be a source of comfort for us. Because if my comfort resided in my ability to make good decisions, I would never be comforted. Let's close. Our great Heavenly Father, we again praise You this morning that You have once again taught us by Your Spirit from Your Scriptures. And we thank You that You have gifted us with these words, that You have given us Your revealed will as to what You expect from us in this life. And Lord, You don't leave us to ourselves and our own imaginations to figure out how we are to live before You, but Your Word tells us. And Your Word also offers a warning to us that when we make bad decisions and when we stray from Your revealed will, we see in these images of Revelation that You will correct us, even if by force. And Lord, we humble ourselves before You, and we ask this morning as we enter into worship that our worship would be pleasing to You, that it would glorify You, and the name of Your Son would go forth and would accomplish the great salvation that is found only in Him. And we ask this in the name of Your Son. Amen.